Welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 15. If you didn't close your Bible when we read chapter 14, then, well, you're already there. So John chapter 15. I'll give you a moment to turn there. So down throughout history, right, kind of an interesting, just for humor reasons, right, down throughout history, there have been some famous last words, famous final words that have been recorded, right? They're meant to sometimes be very profound and sum up one's life, right? One man in his last words said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who have not yet said enough." That was Karl Marx, by the way. And then perhaps some of the most famous last words that have ever been spoken, right? If you're familiar with Roman history, right? Et tu, Brute, Julius Caesar, right? Right before, reportedly before he was assassinated by a group of men, one of them being one of his best friends. And then, of course, there's the ever so famous last phrase, right? Hey, I think this could work. What could go wrong? Then it doesn't work and it goes wrong, and those are the last words. So while not the final last words of Christ, we will look at this morning some of the final words of Christ and some of his words in his final extended address to his disciples, which is recorded for us in John 14, 15, and 16. And so we'll read here shortly John chapter 15. And just want to set the scene for us and remind us of the context, right? These 12 men, Jesus's 12 disciples, right? They have been following Jesus, been following this man around for roughly 3 years, day and night, right? They gave up everything that they had, right, to follow him. And they have seen this man do miracles that no one else has ever seen, right? Like heal lepers and even raise the dead. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him quiet a storm on the sea, right? And they believed him to be the Messiah. And so they have been following him roughly for 3 years, and now they're going to celebrate what they thought was just another Passover meal. Just another Passover meal. And in John chapter 13, right, they're gathering for this meal, and Jesus begins to wash their feet, right, which, if you're familiar, we know was a task reserved for only the lowest slave or the lowest servant in the house, right? And Jesus submits himself to such a thing and to wash the feet of his disciples. And this absolutely, all of this that is going on absolutely dumbfounded the disciples. They had no idea what was going on. Why is Jesus washing our feet? What does he mean? He's been saying that he's going to go away, but then he'll come back. He's going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be killed, crucified, and then he'll rise on the third day. They weren't getting it. They didn't get it. They had no idea what he meant. And then he tells Judas, the one who was going to betray him, but they didn't know that at that time. He tells Judas, "What you do, go do it quickly." And they could not imagine what was actually going to happen. They thought, and it says it in the scripture, they thought, is Jesus telling him to go buy something for the feast and to go do it quickly, or to go give some money to the poor? What does he mean? Right? And because we may be tempted to think that, oh, Judas was, you know, this real scandalous looking figure who was just, it was just obvious that he was going to betray Jesus, right? Oh, I knew it was going to be Judas. I knew he was going to betray Jesus. No, he hid among them. They had no idea. It wasn't obvious that he was corrupted. It wasn't obvious. They were genuinely deceived. And then later Jesus foretells, he says that you are all going to fall away from me. And then they say, no, Lord, not I. And Peter says, Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will never leave your side. But Jesus says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And so now, Jesus, you're telling us that our front man, the front man of the disciples, kind of the leader of the disciples under Christ, even Peter is going to fail? Jesus knows that there are going to be very dark days ahead for the disciples, not only the next couple of days prior to the resurrection, but long beyond that, decades after that, millennia after that. But now Jesus is going to comfort them. He's going to comfort the disciples. Their world is going to be totally shattered, seemingly. Again, they spent 3 years day and night with this man. Could you imagine giving up everything you have and following this person around for years? And the last thing that they believed would happen to the Messiah was that he would die. But Jesus has been telling them that is going to happen. And Jesus is troubled in himself, as we're told in John 12:27 and 13:21. But now Jesus is going to comfort them. And so how ironic when the disciples are going to enter into their darkest time and experience unspeakable agony, persecution. Some of them are going to be killed. Many of them are going to be killed for the name of Christ. But in this moment, when Jesus is going to take on the weight of the sin of all of God's people, in that moment, he is the one offering comfort to his disciples. But he must send Judas away first. And so he does so. And he says, what you do, do it quickly, so that now he can address those who are truly his own, the 11 that are left. And so they might be thinking, Jesus, why are you saying these things? You're breaking our hearts. And Jesus is saying, Peter, you will deny me three times. You will all fall away. But let not your hearts be troubled. Just as you believe in God, believe also in me, Christ says. And so there are many things that he says in John 14, as we read earlier. Now we're going to read John 15. And keep in mind, as we read this, that like we read in our responsive reading this morning and elsewhere in the scripture, that many times Israel, the nation of Israel, God's people, are likened to a vineyard. They are likened to a vineyard. And a vineyard can either produce good fruit, or no fruit at all, or worthless fruit. So let's read John chapter 15 now. Jesus speaking says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends, For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. We can stop there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless this time as we look at your word and see how Christ is the true vine, and that we are his branches, and that apart from him, we can do nothing. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, God, our strength and our Redeemer. Help us now. Amen. So as we've read John 15, we see that Christ commands to abide in the vine. And now this is one of the I am statements in the book of John, which there are several, right? If you remember in John chapter 6, Christ says, I am the bread of life. And then in John chapter 10, we read Jesus saying, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Right? And then as we read earlier in our scripture reading in John chapter 14, where Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And now in John 15, verse 1, we read Christ say, I am the true vine. And so we know here that Jesus is using figurative language, right? I mean, who here really believes that Jesus is trying to say that he is literally a vine, and that we are literally branches? No, of course not. Jesus often likes to use agricultural imagery, right? In many of his parables, right, the kingdom of God is like a sower who went out to sow seed, and he scattered seed on the ground, and so on. And so now Jesus is saying he is the true vine. And so as we look here at verses 1 and 2, we ask ourselves, right, when Jesus says, I am a true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, you are the branches. When a branch does not bear fruit, he takes it away, and then branches that do bear fruit, he prunes them, right? We want to ask ourselves the question, what does a vine do? What is the purpose of a vine? It provides life to its branches, right? It is the root by which the branches receive their sustenance. The branch will have life, sustenance, and value so long as it is connected to its life source, the vine. Christ says he is the true vine. He is the true source of life. The Son provides life, and the Father inspects the branches. The Father is the vine dresser, or your translation might say the farmer. Now, what does a vine dresser do? A vine dresser has basically, ultimately, one goal. He's going to inspect and cultivate the vineyard in such a way as to maximize the fruitfulness of the vineyard. Everything he does for the branches, everything he does is to maximize the fruit that it bears. Jesus is saying that is the Father's goal. And it's important to keep that in mind throughout the entire chapter, that is the Father's goal, to maximize the fruit that comes from the vineyard, that comes from the branches. And now we notice in the passage, there are two ways that this is done. There are basically two methods that the vine dresser will implement in order to maximize the fruit from the vineyard. So we see every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. He takes it away, and then those that do bear fruit, he prunes or he cleans them. He purifies them so as they can bear more fruit. So we see a connection between some of Jesus's parables with a vineyard. You can think of the parable of the tenants in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus refers, he alludes to the Old Testament where he says, He says, you know, there was a vine dresser, a farmer that went out to plant a vineyard, and then he built a tower in it and put a moat around it and did everything that he could possibly do to make the vineyard fruitful. And then the vine dresser went away and he came and he hired servants to cultivate the vineyard. And whenever he would send someone else to go and reap fruit from the vineyard, every time that he did that, the servants that were left in the vineyard beat him. They beat him up. They killed some of them. They stoned other ones. And then we know Jesus is speaking of himself, because he says, and then the vine dresser said, now I'm going to send my son. Maybe they will respect him. And then they killed his son. And then you know how it goes. He says, when the vine dresser comes back, what do you think he's going to do after they killed his son? And then you know how the rest goes. That's Matthew chapter 21. And so this is a common theme throughout Scripture. We saw in our responsive reading from Isaiah 7, right, that God is a vine dresser. God is like one who is farming and cultivating a vineyard, and his people are that vineyard, where he desired to gather grapes, he desired to gather fruit, but there was none. The only ones that were there were wild grapes. They're worthless. They don't contribute anything. And so while Israel was like a rebellious vineyard that never produced good fruit or only produced very little, Christ is the true vine, the one who truly glorifies the Father and bears fruit. Where Israel failed to produce good fruit for the Father, where Old Testament Israel failed to live righteously, failed to honor God and walk in obedience, Christ succeeds and does so perfectly. He says, I am the true vine. Christ is the fulfillment of that. And now in verse 2, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but in verse 2, you might have a translation that words takes away, or you might have heard it asserted that it could also mean lifts up. So where the passage says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up, and then every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. You might have heard it asserted that is a better rendering and that's really the point of the passage. Again, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but according to most of the resources in the original language, it seems that it's best to be taken that he takes it away. Some arguments that it lifts up, or it would be asserted that he lifts them up so as to give another opportunity to bear fruit in the future. And then he doesn't really remove it, but he just gives it another opportunity to bear fruit. But either way we take it, in verse 6, as we'll see in a moment, it is clear that unfruitful branches not abiding in the vine are removed. So it wouldn't seem strange that he removes the unfruitful branches in verse 2, right? And so, and again, don't want to get into it, but there's a question of, do these represent believers or do they represent unbelievers and, you know, who maybe lose their salvation? And we would deny that it's possible for anyone to lose their salvation. And so we do not believe that the scripture is rendered that way, that these are not, the branches do not represent people who once abided in the vine and then, you know, they kind of fell off and then now they're not Christian anymore. No, once someone is saved and born again, that is a work of God and God keeps you. And so do not see them as someone who truly believes and possesses saving faith, but then they're unfruitful and then they're removed from the kingdom or something like that. We would reject that. That is not Christ's point in saying that. And rather, it is someone who has merely identified with the vine externally, maybe makes a profession of faith, maybe even becomes a member of a local church, maybe even, but received no true nourishment from the vine. As we see, and you think of Matthew chapter 7, right, where on that day where Christ says, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And they say, well, you know, didn't we do all of these things? We prophesied in your name and cast out demons and did many works in your name. And Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me. And we see in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13 or in Mark chapter 4, where there are four kinds of soil, and they represent four kinds of hearts, four hearts before God, and three of them didn't bear any fruit. And only one of them did. And so because if they received no true nourishment from the vine, connecting it to John 15, because if they did receive true nourishment from the vine, they would have borne fruit. That's Christ's point. And so to illustrate this, maybe like to liken it, to illustrate this in someone externally making a profession to be abiding in the vine, to be connected to the vine, but not really. I knew someone who had this large tree, and it was amazing to see it because it was like two trees in one. Half of it, you would think the tree was just, it looked dead. It was totally dead. It had no trees, no healthy branches, no leaves on it, no healthy branches. It looked dead. But then you looked at the other side of it and it had green leaves on it. Strange. And so I liken Christ's illustration here to something like that, to where half of the tree was just externally connected. There was no fruit coming from it, no green leaves, nothing really being produced by it. And so some good commentaries on this verse, on that passage, you can look them up in your spare time regarding if it's lifting up or taking away. It seems that the best interpretation, best translation is that they are taken away. And so could be wrong about it, but we have to rely on the experts in the original language. And so in addition to taking away those unfruitful branches, right? Remember, there are two ways that the vine dresser cultivates the vineyard to maximize its fruitfulness, right? One of them is he removes the unfruitful branches. And now secondly, the vine dresser also prunes those that do bear fruit so that they bear more fruit. That the vine dresser will cut off and remove any dead wood present on the branch that is hindering more fruit from growing. Right? Anyone who's done any basic level of gardening knows this, right? Sometimes you have weeds that grow, branches that have no fruit or don't really produce or contribute anything, right? And anything that grows and that prevents other branches, other plants that are producing fruit, and they'll prevent those plants from producing as much as they could if that dead wood wasn't there, right? And so it's removed, right? And so there's any dead wood is removed so as to maximize the fruit that is brought out from the vine, from the branches. And it can be a painful process. I remember my wife does a little bit of gardening, and you know, sometimes you have to trim the bushes in the garden, right? And it's amazing to see, sometimes there can be a lot of dead wood. Sometimes there can be a lot of branches that need to be removed. I mean, my kids are carrying bucketfuls over it to the garbage or some other place, right? There can be a lot of it. Sometimes a lot of pruning must take place. It can be a painful process. Some trees and branches, well, even you might be aware, you're probably aware of this, right? They bleed, or it looks like they bleed when they are cut. If they could talk and if they could feel, they would probably say, ouch, that hurts, stop. But it's necessary to maximize the fruit from the vineyard. So just as a vine dresser will remove unfruitful branches from his vineyard, right? And he will remove dead wood off of the branches that do bear fruit so that they bear more fruit. In that same way, the Father will sometimes remove those who falsely claim to be in Christ who are not, who make an external profession but have no internal nourishment from Christ. And regarding those who are truly in Christ, true believers, those branches that do bear fruit, he will lovingly orchestrate our lives and our circumstances so as to bring them to the maximum Christ-likeness. They could be, we might ask, what are these? What is this pruning? What does it look like in the life of a Christian? It could be removal of sinful habits, particular relationships, whatever it is in our lives that is preventing us from bearing more fruit for Christ. To the extent, right, that the Lord does not prune or delays pruning is simply a testament to his patience towards us. Remember that pruning is necessary for growth. It is necessary for growth. When a vine or when a branch is pruned, right, it doesn't mean that we're angry with the branch, that we're upset with it. No, it just needs pruning. It needs to be trimmed. We're trying to help it. Trying to help it fully display the life that is being fed to it by the vine. Now, verses 3-5. Let's read again here with me, verses 3-5. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So what happens then when a branch is no longer connected to the vine or to the tree? What happens to it? It dies. It dies. Think of it like this. I remember, and you've all probably seen it, those of us have been in Florida any length of time and have seen a hurricane or a big storm come through, right? And it shakes the trees down, right? And all, you have all these leaves that are in the yard. And it's, man, now we got to rake up all these leaves, right? And those leaves might look healthy for a time. They might look healthy. They still appear green when they first fall. Right? They look, if you were just looking at it from the outside and didn't know anything about it being connected or not connected, you might think, wow, they look nice. But give it time, what is going to happen? They're going to darken and they're going to get real dry and brittle because they're dead. They're not attached to the tree, to the vine anymore. And so it might be humbling to hear, apart from me, you can do nothing. But we must be reminded of this. The relationship between the vine and the branches is one in which the branches are utterly dependent on the vine. It's not a reciprocal relationship where the branch really kind of gives it back to the vine or something like that. Not when we're talking about us, not when we're talking about Christ as the true vine and we're the branches within him. We don't give something back to him as if he needs something from us, and it's like a reciprocal relationship like human relationships are, right? The husband and wife, you support one another, or we here in the church, you scratch my back, I scratch yours, so to speak, right? It's a supportive relationship, not with the vine and the branches. We are utterly dependent on the true vine, upon Christ. And so we are not only dependent upon Christ to bear fruit, right, to glorify him and to contribute to his kingdom, but we are utterly, and even more so, if that's possible, dependent upon him to be saved at all, to be forgiven of our sins, and to be made right with God. And let me just take a moment. Perhaps you're visiting here this morning. Perhaps someone brought you. Or if you are outside of Christ and you might be thinking, you know, what is all of this vines and branches? What is Jesus talking about? What does this have to do with anything? Everything is about Christ. And if you get nothing else from this morning, get that everything is about Christ. And he who existed in the form of God, who is God, even before the foundation of the world, Philippians chapter 2 says that he humbled himself, being in the form of God, and didn't count that as something to be held on to, but he humbled himself and subjected himself to come to earth as a man, still God, but now truly man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And not only did he come to live and to live like a lavish life of luxury where he was kind of a king and kind of ruled over everybody, like how we might expect God to come to earth and live. No, he took the form of a servant, of a slave, and subjected himself to be killed and murdered on a cross. Not only to be killed, but to be murdered in the most humiliating and literally excruciating way possible. And he did that so that he took on the punishment that every sinner deserves. The wrath of God. That it wasn't just the Romans that killed Jesus. We understand that, right? God the Father poured out his wrath on Christ, and so that now God's wrath is satisfied. And now if you trust in him and turn to Christ, turn to the cross and say, I trust in you. I place my faith in your death on the cross, that now there is no wrath of God for you any longer because it was taken by Christ. And so now turn to him. And then the best part is that Jesus was brought back to life on the third day. And so that it's like God the Father vindicated him and said, everything that he ever said, my son, everything that Jesus ever said is wholly true and completely represented me, God the Father. And that there is now no more payment that could ever be made for our sins. The only atonement that we could, the only hope we could ever have in being right with God and forgiven of our sins and eternal life is the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Not your good works, not giving money to the church, not praying or reading the Bible and memorizing the Bible and going to Sunday school and all of these things, even going on a mission trip, that does nothing for your soul to be right with God. They are good things and they're things Christians ought to do, but they don't give you any merit before God, because the scripture says that our righteousness, the good things we do, are mere filthy rags before God. And so turn to Christ. He's the greatest, the best friend you could ever have. That though your closest human relationships might let you down sometimes, and you might feel all alone, Christ will never leave you or forsake you if you're in him. Everything is about him. And so for the believer in bearing fruit, how do we bear fruit? Where Jesus says that we will bear fruit if we abide in him. We bear fruit by abiding in him, in Christ. And so in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Those who do not abide in the vine, those outside of Christ, those who do not abide in the vine are thrown away and burned. And so when we read that, right, it doesn't sound strange that he would remove and take away the branches in verse 2, right? Because again, remember, the vine dresser has one goal. What is the goal? To cultivate the vineyard to such a point as to produce as much fruit as possible. That is the goal. And so we know that we must abide in Christ. But how? How can we abide in Christ? Look with me in verses 8 through 11 again. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So there is, to some extent, there is a direct connection between obedience and abiding in Christ, or bearing fruit. According to verse 10, how do we abide in Christ's love? Keeping his commandments, a heartfelt and loving obedience, because we love our master and because God's love has been shed abroad in our heart, as the scripture teaches. Not simply by doing busy work. Not simply by doing busy work for the church, though it may need to be done at times. There's a time and a place for that. But there are plenty of folks that do what we could call busy work for churches that don't receive eternal life, because they do not do it out of a love for God. What is his commandment in verse 12? To love one another. Remember in the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13, right? We are told that without love, we are nothing. Even if we can speak in the tongues of angels and can prophesy many things, and even, Paul says, even if we offer our body to be burned, even if we offer our body as a martyr, but we have not love, he says we are nothing. Just a clanging cymbal, right? Not a very pleasant thing. And so this fruit bearing can include good works, service in the church, evangelism, bringing the gospel to those around us, living a life pleasing to God, living a life pleasing to Christ. Now, again, this does not mean that we earn some kind of merit with God, right? I trust that I'm going to be allowed into heaven because of all the things that I did. That's not a firm foundation to stand on. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who likened that to a cobweb and a boulder falling onto the cobweb. Is the cobweb going to hinder the boulder at all? God's judgment is like that boulder. And our good works, those things that we think that earn us heaven, are like that cobweb. It's might as well not even be there. And so it's only trusting in Christ. But once God causes us to be born again, and we are regenerated, and now we trust in Christ, and we love the God whom before we didn't care if we sinned against him. Now he enables us to live a life pleasing to him. Not that we're perfect, right? Not that we're perfect, but just a life pleasing to him. And so there are some things that would presumably be required, right, in order to live a life obedient to Christ, abiding in that vine. And not talking about legalism, right, where legalism is the idea that you can be made right with God through the law. And then that's a lie. If there's anything we get out of the scripture, there's nothing you can do to earn heaven. Right? You can't obey the law enough and then you're good with God. It doesn't work that way because you can't. Because once you break it in one spot, it's like you've broken it everywhere. So that's a lie that we can earn God's merit through the law. But we do want to simply obey and honor the Lord who saved us, right? And made provision for us to be forgiven for our sins. Right? As Paul says, should we continue on sinning so that grace may abound? No, may it never be. And so this would perhaps require some things. Maybe require might be too strong of a word, but we would inevitably walk in certain things if we are receiving the nourishment from the vine. Being in his word, having a working knowledge of it. How can we obey Christ and claim to abide in the vine when we are ignorant of what he says? So imagine like a baseball umpire, right? A referee, right? Whose job it is to enforce the rules of the game, but he has no clue what the rules of the game are. That would seem strange, right? Well, he's not going to be able to to enforce anything. He's not going to be able to contribute anything. It doesn't go together. Can't enforce the rules of the game if you don't know it, right? And so same for the believer. We are called to obey Christ and not the Christ of our own invention, but the biblical Christ. And so that would bring us to remain in his word. Now, of course, I'm not talking about any kind of perfection or anything like that, but a trajectory that is ever more growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter calls us to. And so maybe ask ourselves, when you lack wisdom on something, and perhaps you don't know where to go, do you consult the scripture? Do you seek the Lord? Or do you kind of end up just doing what you think is right in your own eyes? And so only we can answer that between ourselves and the Lord, but just an exhortation to how closely are we to Christ and his word. And so another way in verse 12, right, we are called to love one another. So this is a big theme throughout, really. This is John 14, 15, and 16 are sometimes called Jesus's upper room discourse, because it's giving a discourse in the upper room of this residence where they're partaking of the final Passover. And so a big theme is that Christ says, I command you, this is the commandment I give to you, love one another. And then he says, this is how they will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And so Christ would have us to practice and exercise love for the body. Perhaps reach out to others when they're hurting and encourage those who are discouraged or struggling. And so maybe you could say it like this. So we know we need to, those in Christ are connected to the vine. And maybe think of it like this, that scripture, prayer, other believers, encouragement, obedience are kind of like the water and sunlight that help it grow. Maybe that can be helpful to think of it that way. And so next, in living a fruitful life for Christ and abiding in him, living obediently to him, we see that when that is in place, then our prayers are answered. God will answer our prayers. And it's not, I'm not saying that we kind of use this as a means to an end for God to answer our prayers. And it's not like that. But it is an inevitable result. So look at verses 7 and 16. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. When Jesus says these things, right, he's saying, if you abide in me and I in you, and my word is dwelling in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. When Jesus says these things, does this mean that we can then treat God like some kind of genie? And that, just add Jesus' name to the end of it, and then you'll get whatever you want. That God is just bound to answer whatever we ask for, and that in Jesus' name is some kind of magical formula or incantation of some sort. Can I ask God for a fancy yacht and then expect him that he would grant it at my request? No, of course not. That is not what this verse means. So if it doesn't mean that, well, what does it mean? Perhaps if I am abiding in the vine, and if I am intimately connected to Christ and seeking him, and my greatest desire is to please him, my priority wouldn't probably be to ask for something so grandiose. Not saying it's wrong to have a yacht. Don't misunderstand me. That's not what I'm saying. I could have chose anything. A yacht came to mind. But when we think of bringing our petitions before the Lord, when we pray, when we bring our petitions and supplications before the Lord in prayer, those things that we long to pour out to him, those things that are so hard on our hearts that we come and plead before the throne of grace and pray to God, like salvation for the lost, right? Different major health issues that we may have or that others may have. We want to live in asking God, please help me to honor you, and praying for our children or for others' children to know God, and that the gospel would go out to the nations, and for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and keeping our lives pure. A big fancy boat probably isn't going to come to mind very quickly, if that's where my heart is at in prayer. And so when we truly seek after God and his word dwells within us, it is then that whatever we ask in Jesus' name is granted to us, because it is then that our hearts and our minds are conformed to God's. And that is what it is to pray in Jesus' name, in accordance with God's will. And if our minds are fixated upon Christ, upon God, then we will want whatever God wants for us. As 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And also the scripture says elsewhere, I believe it's Proverbs, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. When you delight yourself in God, your desires will be whatever he wants for you, because whatever he wants is what's best. So as we wrap it up here, remember the occasion in which Jesus says these words. Right? It's always important to remember the occasion and the context in which any words of scripture are spoken. Really, I mean anything for that matter, but particularly the scripture. The disciples, they still don't understand what is going on. Remember, they don't understand what is really going on. For them, This was just another Passover meal. This was just another Passover meal for them. Jesus has told them that he was going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day, but they didn't understand it. In the coming days, weeks, and months, Christ's disciples were going to experience immense persecution for the name of Christ, for Christ's name, and they needed to be prepared. And Christ tells them ahead of time. So Christ assures them, but by abiding in the vine, abiding in him, remaining close to him, obeying his word and loving one another, that they would bear fruit and would persevere for God's glory. Not as some great work, but as a result of simply abiding in him, remaining close to him. Because one cannot abide in Christ and not bear fruit. It is not possible. Now we know, based on many scriptures, and particularly the parable of the soils in Mark 4 and Matthew 13, that the soil that did bear fruit, did they all bear the same amount of fruit? Was it no? Some bared 30, 60, 100, but they did bear fruit. And then as Jesus says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And Christ is encouraging them on this final Passover night. And then one other crucial aspect of all of this, is the helper, the paraclete, the one whom Jesus says will come and comfort them and lead them into all truth and allow them to produce greater works even than Christ did. He will come to comfort them and us, the Holy Spirit. And that is John chapter 16 that we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and I pray that you would bless your word that it has been read. And Lord, anything that came out of my mouth that was from you, I pray that it would resonate in our hearts and that you would strengthen us, convict us where we need it, and draw us to Christ-likeness. And Father, I pray that if anything was not from you, I pray it would just be forgotten. And Lord, may you be honored and glorified through Christ, through the true vine, and may we be faithful branches. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.